It is great to be here today, and I'm part of the ministry team here, so I'm glad you can join us if you're not one of our regular people. Let's have a look at this passage from Isaiah. You might like to keep your Bibles open, page Isaiah 9 that was, so page 683. And as you open your Bible, I want to ask a question that may have been on your mind in the last week. Here's the question: how do you choose the perfect gift for someone you love? Now, I would imagine it's a bit late to be asking that question if that's the first time you've asked that this week or this year. I've probably got some spade work to do sometime today or tomorrow. But anyhow, how would you choose the perfect gift for someone that you love? It's a question that you should ask at least twice a year. Christmas and birthday. Well, maybe three times if you're married, wedding anniversary. Oops, just forgot that one. Anyhow, the good news at the moment, there's plenty of suggestions, isn't there, of choosing the perfect gift. The bad news is that as I watch, I see that the people who offer me the perfect gift seem to have just slightly mixed motives. I'm waiting for Cadbury to tell me you don't need to buy chocolate, you need to buy a Barbie doll. Or a chocolate Barbie doll, I suppose. I could might have come up with one of those. But, you know, I can't. Their motives are mixed. They always want to recommend the thing that they sell as the perfect gift. Coles is never going to recommend to you something that's only sold in Big W. Bunnings is hardly going to offer you a facial, unless, of course, Wesfarmers has purchased Nivea recently. You see, when people offer you the perfect gift, it seems to me that they just want to sell me something. And the season of giving is really the season for selling. But if we are motivated by a genuine desire to give, it is still hard to choose the perfect gift, isn't it? I remember as a kid, I used to be able to ride my bike down to the local shopping centre and lock it up and walk around Kmart at least 10 times, trying to work out what I could afford and what fitted the list that I'd written. After about 10 circuits around Kmart, my view of the perfect gift was really lowered quite significantly. What I could buy with the money I had and the time I had and my desperate desire to get out of there. And so I lowered my standards for at least another year and bought what I needed for my family and headed home. Today, not much has changed. If you want to buy the perfect gift, you go down to Tea Tree Plaza, spend your first half an hour looking for a car park. And I do believe that's true. I haven't actually done it personally. You might need to go down onto the internet and find a website that's A, not going to rip you off, and B, that actually posts what you ordered before Christmas. I do have a very poor track record of finding the perfect gift, and so I need to tell you that, but here's some questions that are probably worthwhile asking as you go through this challenging time at this time of year. The questions are: what do they need? What don't they have? What is good for them? What have I already promised? Will it last? Can I afford it? And what will be the effect if I don't give this gift? Now, husbands, that last question is really important. What will be the effect if I don't give the gift? Now, all that advice is a bit of light-hearted fun, and it might seem a bit late at this time of year to be asking the question, what does those questions have to do with the passage that we read from Isaiah? Let me explain. In the passage that we read from Isaiah, God is promising to send his people the perfect gift. It is what they need. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, it's what they desperately need. It meets their deepest needs in that. It's what they don't have, and it's something they could never get themselves. It's going to be unbelievably good for them. It's what God has promised them time and time again. It will last for eternity, and the effect of not having this gift will be absolutely devastating. So to understand God's promise of the perfect gift, it is important to understand some of the context of Isaiah. Let me briefly paint a picture of what's happening. God's people, because of their rejection of God and their disobedience to God's word, they are surrounded by a massive Assyrian army. They are hopelessly outnumbered and they have nowhere to run to. And this massive Assyrian army is ready to pounce on them at any time. Sennacherib, who's the ruler of this army or the leader of the army, he's written his own record of this battle. And you can go to the British Museum, I believe, if you can read the Assyrian language, and you can look at his record of this. And if you like pictures, he's got pictures of it. On the account of his record, he describes, which just looks like a rock to me, but anyhow, apparently there's some writing on it. He describes that he has the people of Jerusalem shut up like a bird in a cage. They are completely trapped. They have nowhere to go. That gives you a bit of an idea of the historical context that Isaiah is written to. And so what does God promise? God promises, if you look at this, verse 1, that there's going to be hope in the face of this terrible gloom. There's hope for people in distress. Even though the distress these people will face is a result of their disobedience and God's punishment, God is offering hope. And he says, a light is coming. A light is coming for people who desperately need a light. There are people in darkness. Many times I've taken people caving, and I've used the illustration before, but underground where there is absolutely no light, there's no lights from the streets, there's no lights from the stars, and if you turn off your headlight, you can put your hand in front of your face, and then you can take it away, and you think you can still see it, because your eyes plays tricks on you, but you can't see a thing. And people in darkness are desperately in need of light. When you do take people caving, when they've been underground in a place that they are unfamiliar with, they don't really know where they are, you can almost hear this sense of relief when you finally get back to the start where there's this beam of light coming through the entrance. That's the effect that light has for people who've got headlights in darkness. Imagine what it would be like for people in darkness. In darkness. A light is coming, and the light is not an oncoming train. Verse 2 tells us what this light will bring. The effect of this light is that the nation will increase. It'll get better for people who are currently locked up like a bird in a cage. It'll bring joy to their hearts. It will enable them to plant, but not just to plant, to be able to harvest what is sown, to reap what is sown. This is a picture of God giving peace to his people. God giving prosperity, peace that's lasting. Peace that enables them to plant a crop and reap that same crop. And remember, this is a promise given with a massive Assyrian army camped around them, bent on their destruction. An incredible gift is promised by God. A promise that there couldn't be a better promise for God to give his people at this time. In verse 4 it says that this light will break the yoke, break the rod of the oppressor. It'll bring peace. That you'll be able to get rid of those battle garments. Burn them up. The ones soaked in blood, you know, the recent battle. Get rid of them. It's a promise of God not abandoning his people, despite God holding his people to account and judging them and punishing them, but desperately desiring that they come back to him. Verse 6, then, is the passage that gets us a bit more to a Christmassy passage, doesn't it? Because in verse 6, God promises to send a baby who will become a ruler. Not like any other ruler. The terms that are used there, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting father, prince of peace. We could spend a lot of time unpacking them, we won't. But they are titles that refer to a God-like figure. And so God is going to send a baby who has the titles of God. And he will establish a reign that will uphold justice and righteousness. That's a big long word for meaning right living in the face of God. And so this ruler will be reigning forever. He will bring peace. He will reign with justice. He will uphold righteousness. And he will do that for eternity. Now, does that sound like a great gift to you? I love what God is promising. But why does God send a baby? They are surrounded by a huge army. A baby doesn't bring much hope to people surrounded by a big, huge army. They don't want a baby. They want a general with an army who's going to ride in from the sunset and save them. I don't know whether you've seen the movie The Lord of the Rings, and I don't know which version it is, but there's a huge battle for Helm's Deep. And just as the Helm's Deep is about to fall to the terrible army of New Zealand warriors, rugby union players, actually, I think they are. Anyhow, just as Saruman's army's winning the battle and Gandalf comes with a whole pile of guys that just save the day and everything's nice. There's a bit of a picture up there, I think. You can see the detail in that wonderfully. It might remind you of the terrible battle. You see, that's what they want. The Assyrians are surrounding Jerusalem. They have destroyed Judea. They are at a place called Lachish. And they are not far from Jerusalem, where they will absolutely destroy Jerusalem. It's less than 50 k's away. When the army attacking you is 50 k's away, you don't want a baby. But the people of God are called to trust God in the face of this impending doom. Trust God. Now, to cut a long story short, God actually rescues his people in an incredible way. Overnight, he wipes out the Assyrian army massively. You can read the detail in chapter 36 and 37. Now, Sennacherib didn't put that detail in his little thing that's in the British Museum. It's very embarrassing to put that. But no one can explain why a king who has Jerusalem shut up like a bird in a cage suddenly goes home and never finishes what he came to do. You see, God dramatically changed the events there. He rescued Judah as he promised. But you know the sad thing is? The people of Judah's hearts wasn't changed, and they continued in their rebellion, and the consequences of their ongoing rebellion meant that eventually they were carried off into exile. And you look at that and you think, has God really kept his promise? Well, the promise there was for God to send a baby born of a virgin. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we're told the proof that God is going to do this is that there will be a baby born of a virgin, and Mary is that virgin, and Jesus is that child. And God was not just looking forward to saving his people then from the Assyrians. God was looking at saving his people from something far greater. We've talked about it already in the service. God wanted to rescue us not from a military ruler, but he wanted to rescue us from our sin and restore our relationship with God for all eternity. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus starts his ministry in chapter 4, verse 14, by reminding people of this passage and saying, I am now here to rescue. I am now here to save. I am now here to restore peace. I am now here to invite people into God's kingdom for all eternity. You see, God knew his people's greatest need, rescue, not from just a military king or a military ruler, but rescue from sin for all eternity. What do we do with a passage like this? We're not surrounded by Sennacherib. I think there's some incredible things in the passage. We've probably heard these words, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. They are wonderful words. We've heard them many times. And the danger of hearing something many times is that we forget. and we gloss over. I want us to be struck by the incredible thing that God is doing here. God is being 100% faithful to his promise. Be blown away with the fact that God loves his people so much that he would rescue them even though they are not very good at obedience. They've refused to listen to God. They've refused to obey God. And what does God do? He rescues them. What great news that is. God had every right to withdraw his blessing, but he didn't. And in Bethlehem, the promise that God gave is fulfilled. A baby is born. And not just any baby, but God enters the world as a baby, vulnerable, as a human, in order to rescue us. He humbles himself. He takes on human flesh. He limits himself. God now, in the person of Jesus, needs to eat and sleep. He's defenseless as a baby. But he comes to rescue the world from sin. And when Jesus comes and lives and dies and rises again, he offers us the perfect gift. He invites each one of us into his kingdom to be able to spend eternity with God. A kingdom filled with peace. A kingdom filled with righteousness. That is, people in the right relationship with God. A kingdom of perfect justice. A kingdom where there is no sin. There's no sorrow. There's no pain. There's no crying. There's no death. The debt of sin has been paid for. We need to be blown away by that. We need to think about how we're going to respond to that. What should we do with the gift that God gives? But remember, before you decide, the faithfulness of the God who gives it. We need to be people who learn to trust God better, because God has our best interests at heart. God loves us. It's so easy to trust the immediacy of society's demands. God says, trust me. Back in Isaiah, as God was promising to rescue his people were ignoring him and saying, we need to go and get another army to help us. And God says, no, don't do that. You don't need to do that. I can look after you. And they go off and they pay lots of money to the Egyptian army, and the Egyptian army doesn't turn up. God says, trust me, I will still help you. And God says the same. We don't have armies at our doorstep yet. But about eternity, God says, trust me. I can save you. I want to help you. And so often we think, no, we would rather do it ourselves. Remember, we need to be people who trust God. And the reason why we can trust God is God meets our deepest needs. What is your deepest need? What is my deepest need? Our kids ask, what do you want for Christmas? A new tool, lots of tools for my tool shed. An upgrade to a new car, Kimberley camper, long holiday. I think they are my great needs, aren't they? No, they're not. That's a hint, kids. I think I need lots of things in life. And if I was honest with you, none of those things that I've just said will really meet my deepest needs. They promise far more than they ever deliver. If I was aware enough of my own self to say that, I would realize I still had a greater need. My time on earth is very short. It's a very damper of a thing to say on Christmas Day. I get old, I wear out, and so will you. One day we will die, and that seems to take no time at all. My deepest need, your deepest need, is that we have a secure eternity. There's a verse in the Bible that says, what does it profit a man or a woman if he gains the whole world but loses his life? That's a great verse to contemplate at this time of year, isn't it? In the coming of Jesus, God secures our eternal future. Be blown away with that. God, who is faithful, who calls on us to trust him, secures our eternal future, offers us a gift that is unbelievably good. One of the questions I asked at the beginning to help us choose our perfect gift next time we're on the ball for Christmas is, what will be the effect if I don't give that gift? Remember, husbands, that was one you had to contemplate more. You see, if Jesus hadn't given us this gift, our relationship with God would remain irreparably destroyed, and our eternity would be done and dusted. You see, that's what makes the gift so wonderful. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it's a verse many of us might remember. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. It's a long verse, isn't it? What a wonderful verse. If Jesus hadn't died, that verse would be completely meaningless. If Jesus hadn't rose again, that verse would be completely meaningless. And Jesus does that for you and for me as the perfect gift. There's one thing I need to remind us of before we finish this morning. The incredible nature of the events of that first Christmas are so big that they call on us, every one of us, to have to respond. An offer is made by the God of the universe, and the ball's in your court and my court. The reality of God entering this world as a baby to die on the cross for our forgiveness is so massive that it's something that we can't ignore. We can't confine Jesus just to being on the cute nativity scenes and the Christmas cards. There is news in this world that is pretty insignificant. Sorry to those people who do it, but really a tweet about having a cup of coffee, I really don't care about. Most of the news in Twitter land is insignificant, and might I say Facebook, but then again I might lose more friends if I said that. So I won't say that Facebook's a waste of time. The news that God has come into our world with the person of Jesus, that's incredible news. Because the implications have packed all of us. The ball's in our court. If you're unsure what to do with Jesus, can I encourage you to consider accepting the gift of forgiveness he offers? If you're unsure, check it out. It's not like a tweet that I'm about to have a coffee. It's God has entered this world in order to offer us our greatest need, the most perfect gift, an eternal secure future. If you want to know more, in the newsletter you got coming in, there's a thing in the back, a notice that talks about something called Christianity Explored. Look at it. Come along on the 31st of January. Find out more what Jesus has done. If someone was to offer you a gift today, all wrapped up under the Christmas tree, that amazing gift that you'd ask for, you know, it could be the goose that lays the golden egg. It could be the keys to your dream car or your Kimberly camper or that latest electronic gadget that you've always dreamt of. Imagine someone offers you that gift today and puts it under the tree. I don't know how they'd quite do that if it was a Kimberly camper, but anyhow. And imagine they did that and they gave you the gift, but you just didn't want to open it. You just thought, well, great gift, I'm not going to accept it. I just left the Kimberly camper under the Christmas tree. Your wife might have something to say about that. Or just left whatever you've been given under the Christmas tree. Imagine it lay there unused for the rest of your life or until someone threw it out. What a waste of a gift. You see, a gift is not yours to accept it. And God has offered this gift, and so many people leave it lying under the tree, unthought through, unlooked at, unopened, unused. Don't be one of those people. Through Jesus, we are offered eternal life, the gift of forgiveness, a restored relationship with Him for all eternity. And at a time when we are often accepting gifts from other people, it's worthwhile asking ourselves if we've accepted a gift from God, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of restoration in your relationship with God. Even though you might have heard of what Jesus has done, have you accepted the gift He's offered? Now, if you already have accepted that gift, mate, there's some challenges after that, isn't there? Once you know your eternity's secure, we read in that second passage, and we're not going to go into it now, the way it should transform the way you live. And can I encourage you, if you're already a Christian, to make sure you keep growing in your trust of God, grow in your willingness to hear what His Word says, and grow in your willingness to put it into practice. How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, we thank You. We thank You for the gift of Your Son, born as a baby. Lord, we thank You that Jesus grew and died on the cross for our sin. We thank You, Lord God, that He's raised to life. And we thank You, Lord God, that that guarantees our secure, eternal future if we put our trust in You. Lord, help us to do that, we pray. And we ask this, Lord, in Your name. Amen.